Turn for our sermon this morning to Psalm 15. This psalm, as you see, is entitled A Psalm of David. Now, you know that David was a man of great versatility and multi-talented, as we would say today. He was a shepherd. He knew how to look after sheep. He was a warrior. He knew how to fight in battles. He was a husband and knew the responsibilities of family life. And he was a king to rule over God's people, Israel. And yet he found time to compose many psalms that show how, in the changing scenes of life, David remained a man of devotion and praise. If you are a Christian here this morning, that's how you should be. A man or woman of devotion and praise. And oftentimes we feel that these things get knocked out of us by the various challenges of life that we have to face. And as we study or sing these psalms, we are challenged once again concerning the life of faith and godliness. We are challenged to faith and to holiness in all our changing circumstances. And that question arises, who is sufficient for these things? Well, we want to look this morning at the question posed, the description given, and the reassurance at the end of this psalm. We begin first of all then with the question, an important question. Look how important this question is in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Can it be any more important question in life than this? Whatever you or I might attain to, if we do not have this abiding in the presence of God, what is it all worth, dear friends? When we come to the end of it all, pass from this world and have to meet our Maker. So this psalm begins with an important question. It begins with that question which is the most important personal question that can ever be asked. Now, the tabernacle or tent, the holy tent, and the holy hill of Zion were the visible symbols of the presence of God with men as benefactor and king, communicating blessings. The question is, therefore, who shall have fellowship with God in this life and go to heaven at the last? I hope you view that as the most important question to be faced. Who will be able to have communion with God day by day going through this world? And who will go to be with Christ in heaven, which is far better after last? You might know that John Bunyan was once asked the question, what is heaven like? And after some thought, he replied that he did not know, but urged the inquirer to live a godly life and to go and see. Now David is asking this question as a believer. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He is not questioning out of ignorance and needing to know, like that Philippian jailer on the very verge of eternity, on the point of committing suicide and thrusting himself into the presence of God as judge. And he hears that cry, do thyself no harm. And he is arrested from that fatal action which would have sent him into hell. And he has his question. And his question is, what must I do to be saved? Now we can say in one sense that is the first question. That is the primary question. For if we are not saved, if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what is the point of raising questions with respect to the holy life and how we are to live godly in Christ Jesus if you are not in Christ Jesus? And so this is the great question. What must I do to be saved? And you remember the answer that was given by the Christian prisoners on that occasion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The answer hasn't changed through 2,000 years, all of these centuries. The answer is just exactly the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what a wonderful salvation it is, dear friend, to know through the blood of Jesus the peace that passes understanding, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, that full assurance of faith. If you're a believer here this morning, are you not so glad for that day when you trusted Christ, when you looked to Jesus, and when your life was completely transformed? Meeting God was no longer a matter of fear and trembling to you, because of the knowledge of being received through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now David, penning this particular psalm, knew that answer. What was necessary in order to be saved? And he had trusted God with respect to the coming mediator or Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, the one who stood between men and God to bring men and women and boys and girls to God. And he knows the answer to his question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Because as he draws to the conclusion of this psalm, he can say there in verse 5, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now David is not advocating what we call works righteousness, as though you or I can be accepted with God on the basis of the lives that we have lived, as though our works could be meritorious and pleasing to God. That was a sad condition of the Pharisees in our Lord's day. They thought that by their ceremonies and by their works, by their tithing and by everything that they did, that God would be pleased with them. And perhaps some of you here this morning can look back upon a former life without Christ, and you were precisely in that condition. You thought that the way to God was by being good, and that you would please God by the life that you lived. And perhaps you tried very hard down that particular route. But now you know better. Because in our best and our highest works, there is sin. We are not perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. The life that he lived was so pleasing to God. He was indeed righteous to the fullest extent. Not one sin or one failure in him. But that is not so with us. And David understood that he would not be received by God, accepted by God, on the basis of his own works. He's not commending holiness as the way to be received by God and the way to come to God. He understands that there is only one way to God. That salvation is by grace. That God, in his wonderful mercy and infinite kindness, has sent his Son, his only begotten Son. And David was looking forward to that and believed that the day would come in God's time when the eternal Son of God incarnate would come and live in this world of sin, that perfect life, and offer up all to God there at the last a sacrifice for sin. So we are immediately reminded of David's Redeemer, the Son of David, indeed, who was to come, a more excellent servant of the Lord, perfect in every way. And the Lord Jesus came in the fullness of the times as a carpenter working with wood, as a physician healing the sick, and in wonderful ways by his touch or by his word, as a shepherd. But the sheep were not animals, but human beings. As a prophet, to teach. As a king, to rule. They crucified him under that title, the King of the Jews. And as a priest, to make the way into the true Holy of Holies in heaven for saved and justified sinners through the shedding of his infinitely precious blood. It was as the Lamb of God that Jesus Christ was able to answer to his people's need for reconciliation and consequence access to God. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? We have no doubt that David looked to the coming of the Messiah. And what we have in this psalm is not personal godliness as the meritorious basis of fellowship with God, but godliness as the visible evidence of reconciliation and sonship. So David's doctrine of reconciliation was thoroughly evangelical. We know that from a later psalm, Psalm 32, which is also described as a psalm of David. Psalm of David for instruction. But look how it begins. Blessed. Oh, how wonderfully happy. That's the force of the word in the Hebrew. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, David's doctrine of reconciliation was the same as our own. It was a matter of trusting God and his provision of the lamb for sacrifice. So blessedness and heavenly glory do not result from our human endeavor, but from God's grace, his mercy, his everlasting kindness. Surely the conclusion of Psalm 23 is to the point in this connection. Another Psalm of David. Verse 6 he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, he knows that on the basis of the gracious promises of God, not only does he have an entrance into the presence of God, but that he can abide in the presence of God. Not only can he abide or remain in the presence of God, but it is an eternal blessing. And he believes that he will be with the Lord forever. So there's the question, dear friends. Who shall abide in God's tabernacle? Who shall dwell in his holy hill? Now that brings us to an important description. The answer to the question. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth not, he sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. You see, it's a description. And the description given is not by name, but by character. The answer to the question in verse 1 is not some genealogy. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Well, think of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, of those many who followed after, trusting in the promises of God and walking in the ways of the Lord. We could give a long list of names. But that is not what David does. Rather, he gives a character definition, which stands for all time, which is appropriate to all and to each of those who are saved. If you are saved, what will you be like in your life? And so David gives to us a character description of the believer. We notice that within the righteous. The words there in the second half of verse 2, and speaketh truth in his heart, are of major significance. They go right to the root of the matter. You know, those of you who are involved in gardening, when you see a plant that is withering, you know that there is a problem. And you know that that problem can be traced to the root of the plant. Something is going wrong. The sustenance that it needs is not getting through to the foliage. What is the problem? And you see, so it is with this matter of the Christian life, the believer's life. It starts in the heart. And you know, by nature, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But that wonderful experience of spiritual rebirth changes that. Except a man be born again, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. There must be this work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts, changing our hearts in order that they might have a responsiveness to the Word of God and to the grace of God that makes a difference in the life that we live. So the life described here is not the one of mere outward show, like some of us had when we went to church, but we knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in a spiritual and personal way. Like the Pharisees, with observable long prayers, tithes, and casting into the treasury, and so on. No. The light that David has in mind issues from the heart. I think you might be thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the same. In Matthew 15, for example, in verse 18, we have those words of the Lord Jesus. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, looking down from heaven upon Britain today, sees things as they really are. What he observes in the outward behavior of people, he knows, is a problem with their hearts. The need is for a change of heart. And you see, David so long ago understood the need for truth in the heart, and speaketh the truth in his heart. The Savior taught the same to the Pharisees. In Matthew 12:34, he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Sometimes you put your hand through your mouth. You think it might have been better if you hadn't said what you just said. But the words have escaped. They've gone out. And they've manifested a bad temper on your part. Impatience, or something like that. But it's too late. Perhaps you apologize. You say, I'm sorry, I should never have said that. And you see how quick to issue out of the heart are things that are not pleasing to God. So we must start in the right place. And that is the heart of a man, the heart of a woman, the heart of a boy, the heart of a girl. What a blessing to have a new heart. When God says, I will take away the heart of stone, and I will give an heart of flesh. Nothing more important in life. So many things seem so important to young people today. They wouldn't think of coming to a place of worship like the young folk among us this morning whom we're delighted to see with us. They don't think it is important. But you see what a tragedy that is, not to get the heart right, not to have a right heart before God. How it changes the life. And so, there is the walk of the righteous. That which is within the righteous is the heart. But there is the walk of the righteous. That is how the man or woman, boy or girl lives. So at the beginning of verse 2, David says, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness." Here you see the walk of the righteous. It is upright. Because that which is within determines the whole course of the outward life. You see, David was not a materialist. He's not like those today who think that we are composed merely of the physical. So we might get medical and scientific people who talk about the brain. And they talk as though everything issues from the brain. Well, you see, everything doesn't issue from the brain. The brain is the physical interface, we might say, with the soul. And so when I decide to stretch out my hand to someone to give them help, that didn't start in the brain. That started in the soul, where you desire to do something to help someone who's fallen down. And the brain is the interface. To help them, you need to stretch out an arm and give them a hand, as we see. But it didn't come from the brain ultimately, it came from the soul, the inner mind of the person. So to get the walk right, we must get the heart right. And consequently, an outward righteous walk evidences truth within the heart. If you turn to back to Psalm 1, you see how Psalm 1 traces a right walk to an inner delight that the man has in the truth of God. It begins, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." See, when the heart is right, the walk will be right. And so we have not only that which is within the righteous, and this walk of the righteous, but we have the work of the righteous, or the works of the righteous. Because of this inner change, and this real spiritual life within, there is a changed life observable without. "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, he in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." You see, the actions are different. The works are different. Because the heart is different. This is working not to secure righteousness, like that miserable Martin Luther, who had no peace of heart at all, as long as he was on this DIY, do-it-yourself path. No peace, no joy, no happiness. But rather that working righteousness, because righteous by faith. Like the joyous saved Luther. You see, when he knew the way of salvation, being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He was a genuinely changed man. And he loved the righteousness that formerly he had hated, that made him so distressed and depressed. He was killing himself as he tried to do this work, that work, this ceremony, the other ceremony, as he fasted and prayed and so on. He was literally killing himself with his endeavors and making no progress at all, because he saw the works as meritorious works to please God and to receive from God. But then when he saw that all was provided in Christ, and that we are clothed upon in his righteousness received by faith, he was a changed man. And it released such power in his life that he was used to change the world, as you know. And many came to the Christian faith in consequence of his writings. And many churches in many different lands were formed and proclaimed the truth as it is in Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, there in Romans, having expounded the doctrine of acceptance, justification by faith, shows how it changes the life. And that the work of those who are righteous by faith transforms the sea. Romans 6, for example, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, came back to his disciples and was seen by them, Paul says there is a completely new walk for the man or woman, boy or girl who believes in the Lord Jesus as the Savior through his death and passion, according to the grace of God, providing a mediator for the unworthy. The exhortations of Scripture are never merely generalizations. The Christian life, the life of the believer that David defines here, is one of practice in the particulars of life. So you see, it has to do with speech. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. It has to do with disposition to others, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. It has to do with appreciation of holiness and purity and righteousness, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. It has to do with measuring all things by the standards of Jehovah, the covenant God. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. We recognize at this point that since the fall there has been only one perfectly righteous one. Adam and Eve, our first forefather and mother, were created perfect, but as our catechism tells us, they fell from that estate wherein they were created, a state of innocence. And they fell into that state of sin. So Paul's verdict with respect to the human race in Romans 3 and 9 is, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You hear people talking today and censuring others on the news or in other circumstances. It makes you feel as though they think that they are perfect. But like ourselves, they are far from it themselves. It is true with respect to the entire human race, with exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only one since the fall has been holy, harmless, and undefiled. And it was necessary that the Savior of sinners should be free from any spot or blemish, a perfect lamb for sacrifice. And so he was. In Hebrews 7:25, we have explained with respect to Christ as our great high priest, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You see, the apostle would have you to contemplate Christ, to look at Christ, to see the manner of the man, Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. To see his beauty, his loveliness, his sufficiency, and to embrace him, to trust him, to look to him. But the amazing outcome is this, that by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, sinners such as we, being justified by faith in Christ, reconciled and accepted with God, make progress in a really righteous life towards perfection one day, complete perfection one day among the spirits of just men made perfect. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains the ultimate end in an exhortation to husbands in Ephesians 5:25 and following. He says to you, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And where is this leading? Ultimately, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How many, dear friends, have looked in the mirror, concerned at this or that blemish, spot, or whatever else upon their face? How will they get rid of it? How will they cover it? It's such an embarrassment. But as we go through life, we see many blemishes in our physical frame. And we know in our hearts that we have many blemishes in the spiritual side of our life, not yet perfect. But here is this most wonderful reassurance that one day Christ presents his bride as not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. If that's the destination, then in the meanwhile, We need to be getting on with getting as close as we can to that through prayer and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So, an important reassurance. David concludes, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." Whatever the world might think, holiness will not be in vain. In this world we are accounted, 1 Corinthians 4 and 10, fools for Christ's sake. Worldly minds think as dim-witted and unintelligent. When Christian and Faithful came to Vanity Fair, Bunyan reports, the people made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools. Some they were bedlams, insane. And some they were outlandish men. You see, they just did not fit in the world in which they were walking. But when Festus said to the Apostle Paul, "Thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad," the Apostle had a ready answer. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." It is here that we must make our stand. It is not what I think. It is not what the BBC says. It's not what my neighbor thinks, and so on. To the law and the testimony, what does the Bible say about these things? So when Martin Luther was called upon to retract his teachings, he answered, "I can retract nothing unless I be convinced either from Scripture or by clear argument. It is clear as day that both Pope and councils have often erred. My conscience must submit to the Word of God. To act against conscience is unholy and dangerous, and therefore I cannot and will not retract. So help me God. Amen." When pressed on the point that a council could err, Luther answered, "Yes." And that was when he added that very well-known conclusion, "Here stand I can do naught else. God help me. Amen." So holiness is the mark of those who are eternally secure. "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." The saying is, never say never. That is, leave open the possibility of change. "I will never do that," someone might say. "Aha, never say never," answers another. You might feel differently in 20 years' time. But David says, not in this matter. This matter is the work of God, and consequently, these things will be as God intends, because He is faithful. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And in our consideration of the Psalms, we're only up to Psalm 15, but in our consideration of the Psalms, we have seen again and again that David was not moved. David was not destroyed by his enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil didn't have the victory. And why was this? Because God was looking after him. And the work of the Spirit of God in the believer producing holiness means that there will be a life of holiness. Not because of our competence, our abilities, our steadfastness and so on, but because God's promises are sure. They are yea and they are amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. His purposes are unchangeable. He will see it through to the end. So we have those magnificent words, don't we, in Romans in chapter 8, there verse 28 and following, where Paul explains, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The work is God's. Are the sacrifices made in the interests of holiness of life really worth it? We answer yes. Consider Peter's reassurance there in 1 Peter 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's worth the having, is it not? And we are to stretch out the hand of faith to Christ, to take Christ as your own, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And these things will certainly be so in your life. I remember a Geordie friend who has now passed on to glory. But one of his sayings, even before he was converted, about things was, never doubt it. But when he was converted, those words meant so much more to him and to believing hearers. This, that, or the other, with respect to the work of God, never doubt it. So let us give diligence to make our calling and election sure, and begin with that taking of Christ in a personal way as Savior and Lord, saying, he shall be mine.